Patty. Brian just reminded me that our announcer is going to have his surgery tomorrow. Is that right? Tomorrow. So be praying for him as he goes through another surgical procedure. Pray that God will, of course, intervene, both in terms of protection from infection and then also recovery from it. Can't help but say this byword. If you're going to get sick, this is a great place to get sick. I have so many wonderful cards. I picked one up to bring in with me just to remind me to say thank you, thank you. Thank you for the fruit. Thank you for the flowers. Thank you for the cards. Thank you for the emails. Thank you for the prayers. Thank you for the phone calls. And thank you for not calling. And thank you for... I appreciate that. More than I can say. But here's one sweet card. Take it easy until you're better, it says on the outside. Take it easy until you're better and leave the rest to God. Amen. Not bad. Not bad advice. But you know how hard it is to be still and to know that I am God. So often our faith is all intertwined with energy and fascinating projects and things we got to do. Jobs, we just driven. And to just be still. Now, it's one thing to be still as an option. Something else to be made to be still. And some of you have been through that. And I thank the Lord each day for the wonderful, wonderful provision he's made for us living at this time with all the medical advances that are ours and the wonderful, wonderful doctors and the nurses and the care that we have. And here in Central Ohio, sometimes I think we take that a bit for granted. But it is phenomenal how to be involved in that extended community and to know that those folks are really, really concerned for you. Leaving the rest to God is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful charge. It's probably the most difficult thing to figure out how to do because we are so driven by our inner impulse to A, want to serve, and B, to feel that somehow God needs us. And if we don't do that, if we don't go there, if we don't make that call, whatever you that somehow the kingdom of God will go bankrupt or go sliding off the tracks. And once in a while, it's good to know that we're he remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are but dust. To which my son said, Dad, what's but dust? Wasn't ready for that one. Open your Bibles quickly to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Gospel of Luke chapter 2, familiar passage to get us started. And here's the point, the first point. In the days of his flesh, Jesus was surrounded by and immersed in the invisible world. That's the first point. Reading the book and studying the topic of angels has been a powerful stimulant to my own faith and understanding. And you read here in Luke chapter 2, this cacophony of things that happen. First, the angel appears to Zechariah and says, your wife's going to have a baby. And he says, how am I going to know that? Angel says, you won't be able to talk till the baby's born. Just make sure you call him John. He has a special job. 6 months later, same angel shows up and says, Mary, God has an assignment for you. He'd like to rent your womb. My what? Yeah, God needs to become man through woman with no man involved. And you are the one who has been prepared for hundreds of years. You've been in preparation for that moment, that assignment. What's your response? And she said, be it unto me according to thy will. I'm sure there were many days after that when Mary had second thoughts. I know there were. And in that middle of the night experience when Joseph was wakened and the angel said, Joseph, she's okay. Don't believe. what seems. Believe what I'm telling you. Mary is indwelt in her womb by the second person of the eternal Godhead. Okay. Then you know about the trip down to Bethlehem. You know all about that. And just as a cushing to all that, we read here in chapter 2 of Luke that the night that Jesus was born, there were shepherds out in the field. You know about it. Abiding, taking care of the flock by night. Remember that? And the text says to us, shepherds were out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then the angel of the Lord stood before them. Wow. But it's the next phrase. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terrified. And you would have been too. So what I? Now this is spectacular. Total night, total calm, boom! Not just an angelic person, but a heavenly presence. Those shepherds suddenly found themselves in church like they'd never been in church before. And before the angel finished his message, suddenly the hills were full of angels singing, praising God. Now, I'm going to tell you, we've read that story too many times. It's become far too familiar to us. That was an earth-busting moment. I doubt that those shepherds were ever the same. And then, off to Egypt, and then back from Egypt, and then back up to Nazareth, and then quiet. Aside from an interruption when he was about 12, when Jesus, remember, went down Passover, remember that? Stayed behind, visiting, talking about, figuring out what were the details of his father's business, to which he, as a 12-year-old, felt drawn. Remember that? Aside from that, nothing. I mean, nothing. Nothing. For 30 years. And during those days, the God who had become man so completely that he could no longer act like God in certain situations. That's what we're told in Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He divested himself. The kenosis passage. God the Son left something of his divine capacities in neutral and became a man, just like you, just like me. Now, let me bridge in here. That's old news, because you remember back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God made some promises back there. He had said that one would be born who would be the seed of the woman. Remember that? The seed of the woman will crush your head, Mr. Serpent. And in crushing your head, he, this new Adam, this Adam not through Adam, not even from Adam directly, but out of Adam's race through his wife Eve, and Eve's later daughter Mary, through that way, God, the Son, would become Son of Man. And folks, let me tell you, for 30 years, after all the crescendo up front, after all the whoopee, 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 good, 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 praise the Lord, the stuff we sing about every Christmas. After all that, for 30 years, nothing. Let me spell that for you. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. Was he still God? Oh, no question about that. But he was God, self-effaced to the place where he could be totally, fully, completely, comprehensively man. Now, that's what your salvation rests upon. And then it all changed. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is about 30 years old at this time. He's walking out along the Sea of Galilee, and there's a preacher out there. And that preacher's name is John. And Jesus and John are related to each other. Remember that. They're kind of first cousins. Remember that through their moms. But the important thing is that as Jesus is walking along, Jesus makes a strange request to John. He said, John, I want you to baptize me. John says, I know who you are. That's not going to happen. Jesus says, it's got to happen. Got to happen. Got to, for me to fulfill all righteousness, I have to become, listen, not just man, but I have to become identified with the sins of mankind. Oh, he would never commit sin. But the baptism of John was all about sinners identifying themselves and their dependence upon the coming of this one that John was preaching, this Messiah, this one who would come and would be the Lamb of God, who in himself will bear away all the sin of the world. Well, if he doesn't have a connection with those who are sinners, if he's not truly related to them, then he can't be their substitute. And John pushes back and says, no. And Jesus says, yeah, you got to do that. You got to do that. And when Jesus says that, you know what happens. In Matthew chapter 3, the last verse, we read that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens suddenly opened for him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. Who saw the Spirit of God coming down? John saw the Spirit of God. Jesus may indeed have also. But John tells us in another passage that that's how he knew that Jesus really was the one who was promised to come. Because heaven opened, a dove-like form descended and rested upon Jesus, and a voice spoke from heaven. Listen to what he said. This is my beloved Son. I take great delight in him. In him I am well pleased. That's the affirmation of heaven. That's the identity. Now, there was someone else standing on the bank over there watching all this. He'd been waiting for some time for that to finally happen. And he was not pleased. And the one who descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit, took Jesus, still dripping from his baptismal experience, and drove him, one text says, drove him into the wilderness. That's chapter 4, verse 1. To be tempted by the devil. Note that. He didn't wander down there. He wasn't looking for something to do. The first assignment the Spirit of God from heaven gave to Jesus, God the Son, on earth, the perfect human, the first assignment was, you've got to go meet His Majesty the devil. And it's the things that are exchanged back and forth in this that are so intriguing to me, much more so than ever before in my life. For instance, Jesus is hungry, and so the tempter, when he comes, he says, if you are the Son of God, wasn't that what had just been said from heaven? Hadn't heaven just said, you are my beloved Son? I take great delight. Isn't that what heaven just said? Yeah, it's what heaven just said. You think the devil didn't hear that? Yeah, the devil heard that. So if you really are God the Son, I'll give you a test. Here's what you do. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And notice Jesus' answer. It's so relevant for us today. It is written. Boy, I need to use that a lot more in my life. Not some commentator said, or some preacher once declared, or my friend told me once, or, you know, I read in a book somebody wrote, I need to get back to where Jesus was. Look at this. It stands written. Now, my point is very simple. Does the Bible have that kind of authority in my life? Do I know it well enough, and does it know me well enough, that when I'm face to face with the devil himself, my recourse is not argumentation, not debate, not discussion, not refutation, not argument. I do what God the Son did in his full human capacity. Oh, it's been written. It stands written. What stands written? Man must not live by bread alone, but every word that comes to the mouth of God. By every word that comes to the mouth of God. That means the true life doesn't come from physical food. It means that there's a different level of our purpose in living than just human hunger, need, satisfaction, delight, taste. It means that there's a different dimension even in this physical world in which we live. There's a different level of expectation. And when Jesus affirmed that, that kind of ended that whole question. But Satan didn't quit. We read, secondly, the devil took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, before we brush by that, there is a pinnacle of the temple. I've been there. Many of you have also. It's been pretty much reconstructed from the destruction of the Romans in 70 AD. And you can go to that corner of the temple where the pinnacle is there. There's the pinnacle. It's right there, physical, there today. Now, Satan took Jesus to the holy city. I don't know if they walked. I don't know if they got there by angelic express. I have no idea. The text doesn't tell us, but here's the point. The point is, Satan took Jesus to the heart of it all, to the temple itself. And he says to him, if you are Son of God, and that's what heaven said, and if you're so particular about the things of Scripture, then let's see if you will obey what the Scripture says. Because the Scripture says God will give his angels orders concerning you. They will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, since that's what the Scripture says, do you believe that? Are you really God the Son? Or are you just a fake, an imitation? That's a very subtle temptation. So prove that you're God, the Son, by forcing God to do something angelic, something spectacular. Is that possible? Well, just a few hours later, a couple of years later, Jesus is going to stand in the garden and say, hey, look, guys, look, don't be upset about me. My Father can give me right now what? 12 legions of angels. Now, is that just poppycock? Or was Jesus expressing truth? We believe he was expressing truth. So the capacity to do this and the statement in the Word of God that it can be done fit. Jesus knew about angels. He knew of their capacities. Here, he's faced with the question, do I thrust myself out based upon this passage of Scripture, or do I not? Jesus said, it is also written. Now look, folks, Satan has a lot of wiggle room between what the Scripture says and what it means. Satan quotes Scripture all the time. He may be the most religious creature under the heavens. He's always using Scripture, always using it out of context, always using it without balancing the rest of the revelation of God, always doing that. Now, my point is that this invisible, here's Jesus in his physical body. So if we were there that day, we would have been able to look up and see there's a man standing up at the pinnacle up there on the temple. What's he doing up there? How did he get there? What's his purpose for being there? We would not know the answers to those questions except from this part of God's revelation. But what we're seeing up there with Jesus alone is a debate, an argument, a discussion with the evil one himself over Scripture. Jesus says, it is also written, what? Do not test the Lord your God. What I'm trying to show you is that behind what the human eye can see in this period of Jesus' life, there are all kinds of phenomenal things going on that are real. They're actual, they're factual. And Jesus Christ is in that position by the will of God. And his recourse is not to do a miracle, not to try to blow Satan off. He takes it very seriously. But he takes it in the context, or takes it in the provision of the total Word of God. That's why you must know the prophecies of Daniel, why you must understand the book of Revelation, why you must know. Why the knowledge of the Word of God is so, so critical, because Satan is going to test you. He's going to press that against you. Oh, he won't say to you, now if you, since you are God the Son, but what he will say is, oh, so you're a follower of God. Well, what are you doing about this passage? What are you doing about this text? There's an invisible war going on here. Finally, look at how it ends. The devil took him up to a very high mountain. The only other place that phrase is used in Scripture that I can find is when it describes Jesus going up to the Mount of Transfiguration. I think that's in chapter 18 here of Matthew. You can look it up. But there it says Jesus took Peter, James, and John into a very high mountain. And that would be the highest place in that whole region of the world. Again, the question of how did Satan do that? How could Satan take Jesus to a very high mountain and then show him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and then say to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me? Flat out answer, or flat out offer. First of all, Jesus doesn't debate the fact that Satan has that authority. Folks, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And the world around us is not neutral. Debates, discussions are not neutral. They are fused with the controlling aspects of the great liar himself, the great deceiver, Satan. And he is described in other passages of Scriptures as being Lord of this world, Lord of this age in which we live. So he's very, 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 very much involved. And he has the right to do that. We won't get to it tonight. But later in the upper room, Jesus is dealing with his disciples, and Jesus knows that Satan is in the upper room. Read it, John 13, verse 3 verses. Jesus knows that Judas has been making a deal with the devil. And Jesus knows that Judas contains or is prisoner to Satan himself. Jesus knows that. And you know what happens. Jesus points that out. And with the sop, identifies Judas. And then with that same sop, says to Judas or to Satan behind him, what you're doing, go do. And you know, Judas leaves there, goes, makes the deal, and then leads a whole group of people into the garden to arrest Jesus in the garden, and there has the audacity to kiss Jesus as the sign of his identity. Oh, but I thought in the upper room it was all about the cup. I thought it was all about the table. I thought it was all about people. No, it was much more than that. And that same experience up there, Jesus looked at Peter, who's so self-confident that he's got the world by the tail, who's sure that he's the greatest lover, the most faithful, the most supreme. Peter is sure he's got it all under control. The rest of you wimps may fail Jesus, but whatever Jesus is talking about, I'm not going to fail him. And Jesus looked at him and said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And that word desire means he has made a formal request to put you under the heat. And Jesus doesn't say, and I told him, no way, hands off. Leave Peter alone. No. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, Peter, I'm warning you. Your pride, your arrogance, your attitude, your haughtiness, leading you down the wrong path. And Satan is going to use that against you. And who was it in the garden when Judas showed up, whipped out his sword, and wanted to whack off the head, missed the head and got the ear? Remember that? Who was that? That was Peter. That was Peter. Now, all I'm trying to do tonight is to say that infused in these passages where Jesus has come to be our Messiah, come to be our Savior, come to be our identity, infused in these passages is a real war. It's a battle involving angels and demons and Satan and Jesus. And that war's not over. It goes on today. It's a real war. It is a real battle. Let me close tonight by the most consistent phone calls that I receive from brothers and sisters in ministry is spiritual warfare real? Or are we exempt from that? Was Peter exempt from it? Was Judas exempt from it? I remember these guys had cast out devils themselves in their public ministry. Remember, these guys walked with the truth. Wasn't it Peter who, after just saying, "Why, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus saying, "Well, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed." And wasn't it Peter that turned and said, "Oh, that'd be far from you, Lord. Lord, that's not in the agenda. That can't possibly be part of the program." And what did Jesus say? He turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me." That war is still going on. And sometimes I want to live like it's not. And sometimes I want to act like all that's over, done, and behind us. It's not over, done, and behind us. We're in the middle of it. And it's going to get really nasty. Our Father in heaven, as we think through the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, on trial, on the cross, in the garden. Help us to see on the same pages of Scripture that angels are there. Demons are there. That this is not being done in a vacuum. And help us this week as we think again through what Jesus did to become our substitute, Redeemer, and Savior. As we think through those things again and afresh, stir within us the reality of this one who says, I am the ruler of the world. It's all mine. All the kingdoms belong to me. And I have the power to give it to whomsoever I please. Help us to see again what Jesus did alone. Only he could do it. He had to be man, totally man. He had to be man, vulnerable to hunger, needing sleep, facing pressures. At the same time, knowing that he was God, the Son. Not being allowed to reach back into that package of tools and pick something up and zap some miracles that would have made it easier for him or more comfortable. Not being able to reach into that kit of deity and excuse himself from one drop of blood at the cross or from one searing agony in the garden that led him to sweat like great drops of blood. Thank you for the tiny reminder there that between that second and third prayer, angel came in the garden and strengthened Jesus for his task. Thank you. Father, these things have become vividly important to me. And I may be the only one in the room. No, that's okay. But I pray that you'll reacquaint us with our faith. You'll awaken within us the substance of our hope. You'll open our eyes to see the realities of what's going on all around us. And you will help us, Spirit of God, put on the whole armor and to be alert, not fearful, but faithful. Quicken our hearts to see what is otherwise invisible in the world around us and what otherwise cannot be known to any human, apart from the study of your word. Make those things critical to us and draw us to trust you more deeply and to love you more passionately. Thank you tonight, Jesus, for all that you did as Son of Man. Thank you for taking my place, qualifying to be substitute for my sin, all of it, and dying a death as God, the Son, that would be totally, eternally effective in canceling my sin and purchasing for me righteousness that is not mine, and love that flows from your heart. Draw us out, Father, to be mature men and women of God, to see through the shadows. Bless these folks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.